You've been looking this morning at a title slide that is the actual Colosseum, is maybe associated, you know, so with that one in Italy that we might use the word stadium or amphitheater or something like that. But nonetheless, a large facility in Ephesus, which in Acts chapter 19 was the scene for a mob that was screaming its praises for 2 hours to its idol Artemis, and wanting to actually murder the Apostle Paul for having had the temerity to preach that this idol was nothing, that Jesus is the only Lord, that God, Jehovah, is the only God, and that he was willing and demonstrated there to give his life in the service of what was true and what was right. And so you'll see that this morning in all of the slides for the presentation this evening will also be from Ephesus, other views of what was a truly beautiful city and area, and that place where Paul spent the most of his preaching time. 3.5 years in Ephesus is the longest that he ever stayed in any one place, since he himself had pointed out that his responsibility was to go and establish new congregations rather than to remain behind, as others did, to work with the congregations that he had started. Difficult work, and threatened his life on numerous occasions to bring these congregations into existence. For enormous stretches of time, though, over the course of the last 2,000 years, there has been no church in Ephesus. I understand that there is a small group now, but for very many years, no church at all, here where Paul had spent most of his time. So it also stands as a sort of a mute, you know, record or example or motivator for us to recognize that we have only this life and this time to give all that we can in the service of our King, hoping that that next generation will take up the work as we have attempted to do here, for instance, in Eugene. We've been setting out for 4 weeks the topic of God's scheme of redemption, how it is that God developed over the course of millenniums a plan that ultimately would buy us back from our sins. And so we've seen in previous lessons that what sin is, or the consequence maybe we should say, is that it diminishes God's glory. It reduces praise for Him. We who claim to be His servants behave in a manner that is devious and that is the failing to live up to His expectations for us. Well, then it reflects back on Him. We looked at quite a large number of passages that tie these together, the reduction in God's glory with the increase of sin. We were made in His image and ought to look like it. And we saw further that in Isaiah 59, when we sin, it establishes a barrier between us and our God. We separate ourselves from Him, for He remains pure. He remains righteous. He remains sin-free. When we choose to wallow in the filthiness of the world and the selfishness and the foolishness of sin, we are cutting ourselves off from Him. We also studied the actual definition of sin, not a special religious word that simply means to miss the mark, and then is applied, though, to missing God's intended mark for us. So in the old days when you know, they were playing darts back in the Roman barracks, anytime you missed, you sinned. But down to this day, when we miss the target, when we fail to hit dead center, exactly the standard that God has set for us, we are guilty of sin, we have missed His mark, and the consequences are eternal. We saw last week, in fact, that those consequences are twofold. First, Adam and Eve are separated from God. Their closeness with God is taken from them. They are the first example, and their banishment from the perfect, blissful environment of Eden stands then as a symbol of what will take place eternally as well for those who are not forgiven of their sins in this life. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9 we saw states that these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. So we will, all of us, pay that spiritual price. But then in Revelation chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, we learn first throughout the scriptures and then see again in the example of Jesus the Christ that the penalty for sin is also physical death. And that is unavoidable for us. We will surely die physically. It is a penalty for our sins. But in Revelation 5, verses 8 through 10, it fell also upon Jesus. You were slain, the scripture says there, and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And in the succeeding verses, made them a kingdom. The price of sin is astonishing and terrifying and horrible beyond all of our conceiving. What we do when we sin is a tremendously terrible thing. And yet, as we pointed out in some of those earlier lessons, because we're surrounded by so much of it, we grow very comfortable with it, we get used to it, as does the pig wallowing in the mire. And so we are looking first in these early lessons at that which separates us from God, so that then we'll be able to study God's plan for buying us back, redeeming us from the consequences of our sins. Now, this morning our lesson is entitled The Effects of Sin. I'm going to be looking now at the examples, the early examples, of the nature of sin. We understand Satan's role in it, that he tempts us, that the lusts of the flesh are used against us. We understand that there's no excuse for our sins, but that universally we all fall prey to it. But what I'm wanting to do this morning is to take a bit of a step beyond that and see a quality that is at the core of sin and sinfulness. And all of the view, again, of course, of trying to help us to understand that sin is a gargantuan crime, that every sin is a horrifying, evil thing that should have been hated and loathed. It should disgust us and cause us to turn away with revulsion, rather than being drawn to it. And it's that being drawn to it, its consequences in this life, that we want to focus on this morning in the hope then that we might refresh in our minds an understanding of just how dangerous that this thing is. And so we'll be looking at the effects of sin this morning, starting at the absolutely very beginning there in Genesis chapter 2. Now, I'll not be putting any of the verses we'll study this morning up on the screen, so you'll need to open up your Bibles and get those fingers working, on your phones or your iPads or whatever you got going there, and have a look then at these passages. We'll be spending a great majority of our time here in Genesis, so it'll be really easy to just go chapter by chapter. But let's start then with chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," let me add there, a single tree in the midst of all of this garden, "you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Now God said there a very simple, clear thing, a statement, a command, that is, don't thusly. It couldn't be any easier. There is but one thing that has been prohibited in a garden that was designed to give to this man and this woman, Adam and Eve, everything that this physical world could provide to make their lives comfortable, happy, and enjoyable. This command, brethren, is as simple as don't eat that cookie. That's all it was. There's not a bit of difference between those two commands. Don't eat that. So it's not a matter of not being able to understand it. It's not a matter at all of asking something that's exceptionally difficult for somehow, you know, trying to overcome a powerful urge that is within us. It's just that, and only that. Don't eat that. Now, over here, there's maybe 50,000 other things you can eat. Everything that God in His wisdom and power could cause to grow in the Garden of Eden. Every single plant that we know now and consume must have been there. And perhaps many more that we've never enjoyed that have become extinct and vanished from the surface of the earth. I don't know. But all God asked was, enjoy the fullness of my creation. All of this. Just don't eat that cookie. Okay? Right over there, that one thing. But really, of course, we know what the consequences were. We see them in the very first and then second sin. If you turn the page, probably there in chapter 3, verse 6 in Genesis, we see then that influence came to bear. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. But you know, there's not a whole lot left of that verse, but that's what we're studying here in the course of this morning's lesson. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. She used her influence to encourage someone else to also participate in sin. Now, much speculation has gone down through the ages. Sermons preached, books written, discussions that have taken place, and trying to understand why she did that, why that Adam would agree to it. I'm sure that we probably yet haven't figured out all of the possibilities, and none of them are written on the page for us. I don't know why she wanted to share that illicit forbidden fruit. I further do not know why that Adam chose to join her in this eensy teensy little minuscule and microscopic sin of eating from that particular fruit, the knowledge of good and evil. But she wanted him to do it too, for reasons only she knows. And he chose, we will learn later, will be condemned to take her advice in the matter over that of our God. But right there, brethren, you see that inherent nature, I believe it is, in sin. There's just something about sin that when you engage in it, encourages you, lures you, somehow it calls to you to do two things. To commit more yourself, but also, brethren, to involve others in it. Raise your hand if you are the only living human being who has committed sin yourself, but never been a party in any way, shape, or form to anybody else's. I don't believe that soul has ever lived. You have influence. And you don't have to very consciously, like Eve did, say, I'm going to cause them to fall too. I want to share my guilt, or I'm afraid to die alone, or all the speculation has gone down. I don't know why she did it. But she did it. And then as we study sin in the immediately succeeding chapters, we're going to find out that quality, brethren, of influence and urging and participation and persuasion, involving others in sin, is going to be there time and time again. And I think beyond all doubt, you have felt it in your own life. Brother, we say, misery loves company. But I think what the scriptures are also trying to tell us is that sin loves company. That there is a nature, a quality about it that just yearns somehow to spread, to cause others to experience it as well. So, the end of verse 6 says, she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. She was moved not just to commit the crime and then stop, But to commit the crime and then to perpetuate it, to offer it to somebody else. The next whole series of verses will all come from the book of Genesis, and so I'm just going to put the chapter and the references underneath the word Genesis there, but perhaps you won't even have to turn the page this time. Come to Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. The man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. She said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Now, brethren, I'm going to presume at least here that Adam and Eve set about trying to be good parents. I don't have a specific statement about it. It's just hard to imagine that after some years, apparently, with God and close association with Him and now being deprived of Him, that they would just throw everything off, you know, and decide that they didn't want to do another right thing in their lives. They love these children, I'm sure, as much as you love yours. And so I'm going to presume that certainly Cain and Abel had some kind of an influence also for good, that they were taught about sin. And I'll find, as you go deeper into the chapter, that certainly they learned those lessons. I don't believe that they taught themselves. And so you'll see in a moment, and I stand on pretty firm ground when I suggest that they had good parents. They had warning against these things. When you look at verse 2 of the 4th chapter, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. They're honorable occupations, both of them. God never forbid one. He never valued another above the other. They then were apparently good boys and hard-working in these occupations. And so they're about their business, and not one word of criticism of their characters is offered, you know, in Scripture. So they are out there, having never experienced the garden, apparently, but being a good family and accepting their responsibilities to help support that family. In that third verse, though, you'll see why I have the confidence in my understanding of the first verse, came about in the course of time, and Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And in the first part of verse 4, Abel also, on his part, brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. So, they were taught about God, and they were taught about sin. And you have your very first references then to religious activities, to engaging in some sort of behavior that you only do because of your recognition that there is a God in heaven and that you have failed Him. You have missed the mark. There is no need for sacrifice. There is no need for offering that is a sacrifice if there is no sin. Now, there are free will offerings. We'll hear about those later. But a free will offering is still a recognition of the existence of God, a desire to express gratitude for what He has done for you. A sacrifice is a passionate plea for forgiveness and paying a price in the sacrifice of the animal, in this case, to acquire that forgiveness. Now, in the remainder, of course, of verse 4 and then on into verse 5, certainly you know the story. The Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, He had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. The great question, of course, here is why? Because Genesis doesn't tell us much about it. You'll see in a minute. I hope you'll have a pencil and do some writing here, because there's a series of three verses that are upcoming which will tell us from the New Testament why it is that God rejects that offering. What Cain offered was not defiled. It was not evil. What Cain offered was not something that was deficient in any way, in and of itself. He had an honorable occupation. They were going to eat, you know, from the fruit of the ground. But that's what he offered that God rejected. Now, before we look at those three verses, though, let's have a peek at 6 and 7. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not,
will. Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. But you must master it. And brethren, only God can fully grasp what is the inherent nature of sin. But if God depicts it like a wild animal that is crouching at the door, just waiting for that thing to crack open, it's depicted as if it is just waiting to lunge at you. And brethren, you are seeing a quality of sin in and of itself to spread, to get into another room. So if you do well, if you do the right thing, fine. But when you say no, as Eve did, immediately, brethren, dominoes start to fall. Sin begins to spread. It is there searching only for the opening so that it might get worse and go farther. Now, these three passages that explain why God rejected Cain's gift are beginning with 1 John chapter 3 and verses 11 and 12. So you've got to come nearly to the very end of your Bible, and not too many pages from the end there, at this little epistle, only five chapters in 1 John. But that's your starting place. Remember, these three have to go together. They form a chain right here. And so in 1 John chapter 3 at verse 11, this is the message which you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil. Well, Genesis 4 has already told us he didn't do well. The sacrifice was evil. That deed was evil. And his brothers were righteous. What Abel offered was righteous. What Cain offered was evil. Now, in Genesis, we're not told why. We don't read a passage that says, thou shalt not offer, you know, the fruit of the earth. So, Cain, don't you do that. We don't get that story there. But here we learn. The problem with Cain was that he chose to do evil by offering something that was evil. Now, the second verse that you want to chain to this is probably just a few pages, rather, earlier. You've got to get through the epistles of Peter and James there. But come to Hebrews, and in the Hebrew letter at chapter 11, in verse 4, add another piece of information here. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. Stop right there for just a minute. There's the difference between those two boys. It's big. It's huge. Abel offered his offering by faith. Cain did not. What Cain did was evil because it was not of faith. There was a different motivation for what Cain did than that which drove Abel. So that one picked flocks, the other picked plants, and that was evil. That was throwing off faith in one case and embracing faith in the other. Now then, add to that Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. The 17th chapter, excuse me, verse of the 10th chapter, it reads like this. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, although some translations also have God, but either way, it's the same idea. Now, brethren, look, the problem is that Cain did not offer by faith, and therefore, what he offers is evil. Abel offers by faith, and so what he offers is righteous. Cain is rejected. Abel is accepted.
Because the difference between the two boys was that one had faith and the other didn't. And the Bible tells you faith only comes from one place. What is it? It is by God's revelation. It is by God's word. Now, brethren, Genesis didn't say so. But thanks to these three verses, we now know God must have. There's no other conclusion can possibly be drawn. God told those two boys what he wanted. They both knew that God wanted a sacrifice that had been a living creature and not a plant. God had revealed himself so that, having heard God's word, Abel could say, okay, I believe it, I accept it, I will respond, I will obey, I will practice it. But Cain heard too. He said, I hear it, and I understand it. But either I don't believe it, or I refuse to obey it. We're not told. It was one or the other. But there's the difference. God spoke. One listened, the other didn't. And sin was crouching at the door. Sure enough, Cain did evil. Cain did evil to such an extent that first he had started off in jealousy and then anger, and he resorted, as we all know all too well, in verse 8, from cookie to killing. He went from, well, thou shalt not offer plants, fruit of the ground, to, yes, I will, and it'll cost his brother his life. Such a simple statement. Don't eat that. Do offer this. And in both cases, brethren, the influence of individuals who participate will have catastrophic consequences on all of those who are about this. So, Abel struck dead with his blood seeping into the soil. And sin goes on and on and on. In the sixth chapter of that book of Genesis, so back there to Genesis yet again, in the sixth chapter, in the first two verses, which were read very capably, as always, by James here a little while ago, we find what has proven to be kind of a mysterious passage that befuddles a lot of people, that's a lot simpler than you might think. But in verses 1 and 2, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Now, some presume that these two expressions, sons of God, daughters of men, have to do with physical human beings, and then some kind of spiritual being, angels, is what's proposed. And that's just absolutely not the case. That these, again, are just colloquial expressions that are very easy to understand. And one is just simply saying, there were those that were obedient and of faith, they are sons or children of God. And then there were those that were not of faith, and so they're picking man's ideas over God's. And now we have the daughters of men. We have evil people, and we have bad people. And that's all in the world those two expressions mean. Angels cannot procreate with human beings anyway. And, you know, the giants didn't come from that union. There were giants in the earth in those days and continue to be. There aren't any angelic births, you know, that are taking place here. But it was just simply that sin is appealing. It calls to you. And the song that it sings is just so very delightful. And so these faithful ones looked over at these unfaithful ones, and they saw purely the worldliness of their beauty, and forsook righteousness so that they might have exclusively the things of this earth. So these believers are now marrying unbelievers. And it distressed God no end. In verse 3, the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his day shall be of 120 years. And this is not the lifespan of human beings. Human beings at that time were living very much longer than that. Minimum 500 years and stretching all the way up into 900 years. It's not a lifespan.
That's the length of time that God's going to give these people to turn around while Noah's doing what? Building him a boat. So they've got 120 years
to repent or die. We are told in other places Noah was preaching the gospel to these people during those 120 years. He also was wielding that hammer and putting that shit together. So they had 120 years to shape up. But what happens, brethren, in the 120 years? Well, of course, you know, Abel died, so Cain just immediately repented and never did another evil thing, right? And nobody else either. Everybody was horrified by the consequences. They saw the fullness of sin, how devastating it is, so they just turned and ran away from it, and no more sin, right? No, brethren, sin was crouching at the door. Sin's nature is to feed. Sin's nature is to take down, to acquire. Sin's very nature is to spread. And spread it did in verses 5 through 7. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, continually. The Lord was sorry that he'd made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I'll blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky. I'm sorry I've made him. There is that consequence of sin as well. It just went to everybody. But it also infuriates that pure and undefiled God of heaven. That too is a conflict, influence, something that flows from that sin. And look at it again and again, brethren. Verse 11, the earth was corrupt in the sight of God. The earth was filled with violence. 13, God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. Behold, I'm about to destroy them, to destroy them from the earth. Now, probably most of you will know 1 Corinthians 15:33. I'm going to turn over there and read it nonetheless. And grab your pencils again, because you might do well to maybe, you know, circle the three verses we were talking about a moment ago. Faith tells you what's right from what's wrong. If you are a child of faith, you'll do what's right and not what is wrong. You know, substitute your own ideas. Okay? But 1 Corinthians 15, next to last chapter in that book, and in the 33rd verse, says that I'll read the verse rather than paraphrasing. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. That word corruption now, brethren, is another term that we can use to portray the nature of sin, how it spreads, how it seeps into everything, how it crawls and infects, how it is that it is ever hungry, crouching at the door, waiting for its opportunity. And unhappily, to the extent you spend time with people of the world, the more pollution is going to enter into your life. Evil companions corrupt good morals. They erode them. They decay them. So, bit by bit, sin gets worse. Not just as I'm concentrating, you know, on getting into other people, but within you as well. So, brethren, you know, the command was don't eat a cookie. But sin's nature is like kids that love you, but they come in from the outdoors and they've been jumping around those mud puddles and they run up and throw themselves, you know, in, and you grab them, lift them up, and what do you got? You're dirty. The nature of sin, brethren, is like that flu that's keeping Donna home today. Her mom had it in Oklahoma. And now Donna's come back to be patient zero to spread it all throughout the entire state of Oregon. We kept her home. You know, we're trying to prevent it best that we can. What is the nature of, you know, disease? Precisely the same thing as the nature of sin. It wants to spread. When we talk about a cold or a flu, we say, well, it happens to everybody. Does a bubonic plague happen to everybody? Well, in the Middle Ages of Europe, it looked like it. dying by the tens of thousands, wiping out people in whole cities. These are the pictures that should be coming to our minds when we think about sin. Not minimizing it, not accepting it, not used to it like kids are dirty and you're going to catch colds every now and again. Nothing you can do about that. Brethren, when you give up, when you shrug your shoulders like that, sin doesn't just crouch at the door. It's pushing the door open. It is coming for you. You will fall, and so will others, as it continues doing its work throughout the earth. So come to the end of this lesson. I thought this one slide was worth its weight in gold. Because every other time in your life, brethren, when you think about dominoes, something tips over and has impact on another and another and another and another, you've always seen that the dominoes are always what? They're the same size. Okay? But this little scientific experiment right here, where the guy has to take his tweezers to knock the first tiny thing, teeny thing over, he can't even see it from where you sit probably, generates not a force that is equal to what it hits. It doesn't have as much mass. It does not have as much weight. It's just that with a tiny little bit of momentum, it can hit something significantly larger, and then what does the second thing do? It falls. And it doesn't have to hit something that's smaller always. What does it hit? Significantly bigger. And bigger and bigger. Brethren, all I want us to get out of this lesson today is that when you commit a sin, one of those little white lies, what are the consequences of that thing? They're eternal. They're fatal. For you. For everybody you know and love. Your example is an example that they will pick up and that they will learn from. So brethren, when we think about the effects of sin, having looked at all these verses in Genesis and elsewhere about the inherent nature of sin, that slavering hunger that it has to get some more, what's the lesson? Don't push the first one. Okay? Don't push the next one. It'll go far out of sight. You'll never know the damage you've done. What is sin? Brethren, it's the bubonic plague. You don't even see it, but it's coming for everyone and everything. And from Eve, it has never failed to infect all human beings, save but the one, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. So brethren, that's the lesson for this morning. Because like all things, the more you know about the forces you're playing with, well, my atomic bomb is only one megaton. No, because the one megaton bomb, you know, gave birth to what? 2 and 10 and 20 and 50. You know, it's devastating. It's what it is, whatever size you start off with. So my appeal to you this morning, brethren, please, when we go out at, you know, these doors today, be alert. Be as alert as if there's a wild animal just on the other side of those doors right there. When you open those doors, you're going to be alert, aware, careful. God has spoken. He has identified all sin. You know it when you miss the mark. Don't. Get through the rest of this day with every dart right in the middle of righteousness, of goodness, of morality. And that also, brethren, will influence your husband, your wife, your children, your friends, your family, and everybody that you have associate with. Let's all be standing.